Valley. And everybody tells us almost every other day, it's very unusual. 24 inches of snow is very unusual. All this wind is unusual. 35 degrees in the middle of May is unusual. Maybe eventually we'll get usual. But we are glad to be here. And I want to say again, good morning, church. And again, I want to assure each one of you that we are not here by accident. We're not here by chance. We are here by divine appointment. I believe that with all my heart. God has each one of us here for a reason. And we praise his name for this opportunity. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father in heaven, this morning again, our hearts are rejoicing as we think of our Savior, our Creator, the beautiful day that we have, the sunshine of your love that fills our hearts, and the freedom that we have to come and to worship you on this, your holy Sabbath day. Thank you for each one who's here. May our minds be open, and may the words that I speak be your words. For I pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. I want to begin our service a little differently. I've asked Carol.
And I've asked some kids here.
We have some help? Okay. We're going to start with a little chorus that some of you may remember. And Carol's going to play it. The kids are going to help sing it. And you can join in if you can remember it. And it may take a little memory jog, but I think a lot of you will remember it.
And I can join in.
Yes. We'd like you to join in. And the name of the song is Only a Boy Named David. So are you ready? Go ahead, kids.
Only a boy named David.
Only a little sling. Join on in.
Only a boy named David.
But he could
pray and sing. Only a boy named David. Only a dripping brook. Only a boy named David.
But five little stones he took. And one little stone went in the sling. Sling went round and round. And one little stone went in the sling. The sling went round and round. And round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little stone went up in the air. And the giant came tumbling down. You guys are supposed to fall down. There they go. All right, thanks. Thanks for your help.
I'm a giant.
Thank you, guys.
Good job. Well, I'll tell you, the story of David and Goliath is probably one of the most common ones that we know. But you know something? Every time I read it, every time I go over those verses, familiar verses, I learn something new. And I think we'll be able to learn something new this morning. It's interesting, you know, that I sang that song when I was in Sabbath school class as a kid. Our children sang that song when they were in Sabbath school. And now my grandchildren sing that song. So there's some staying power in that song of David, Only a Boy Named David. And it's a great story as you look at the contrast between this little boy, this teenage boy, because that's what he was, very young fellow, and up against this huge battle-hardened giant in this battle that they had between each other. Now, I hope you have an outline in your hand, and it should have been in your bulletin. Just mark where it says number one. It should be number two. We had number one a couple of weeks ago, so if you missed that, maybe you can get the outline. But I encourage you to follow along, and I'm not going to tell you, you know, what to put in there, but as we go, as you hear a word or two that maybe should fit in a blank, go ahead and jot it down, and then you'll have something to refer back to later on. Now, the Bible says that Goliath, the giant, was from the city of Gath, G-A-T-H. And if If you didn't know this, and I didn't know this for a while, Gath was one of only three cities that Joshua did not destroy when Israel entered the promised land. Remember, God told him to destroy all the cities? Well, there were three that he did not destroy. Gath was one of them. So if he had obeyed and had done what God said, this confrontation between David and Goliath would never have happened. Now, this guy was something else, this giant. I was reading, and it doesn't say the feet in the Bible, but it says about arm length and spans and all that. The bottom line is the giant was about 10 feet tall. Now, I just saw Mike Owens here a few minutes ago, and I don't know if he's still here or not, but he's one of the taller guys in our church, and I asked him how tall he was. He's just a little over 6 feet. So if you can imagine Mike Owens and add another 4 feet, that's how tall Goliath was. So he was a mountain of a man, and the Bible doesn't say how much he weighed, but I wouldn't be surprised if he weighed probably 400 pounds. The bulging biceps, his thighs were the size probably of a tree trunk. And next to Goliath, Arnold Schwarzenegger would look like a wimp. Pretty sure of that. Now, he had body armor on. In fact, he had body armor from the head to the feet. And the Bible says that his coat of armor, his body armor, weighed by itself just 125 pounds. 125 pounds just for the body armor. Then his spearhead weighed 15 pounds. And just by way of comparison, a shot put in the Olympics, you've seen them do the shot put, that's 16 pounds. So his spearhead weighed almost as much as that shot put ball from the Olympics. He had a bronze helmet, bronze armor covering his legs. He probably looked like a Sherman tank with a head on top. That's how I picture him. But it wasn't just the physical size that was so intimidating to Israel's army, because Goliath was an expert at using psychological warfare. I hope you have your Bible. I'd like to invite you to open it to 1 Samuel chapter 17 is where we'll be spending our time this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and beginning in verse 8. So there's a description of his physical appearance in the verses before that. We just don't have time to read it. But starting in verse 11, I want you to notice, starting in verse 8 and reading through verse 11. Then he stood, that is Goliath, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you are the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul had said that, all Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were what? Were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. I can just hear him, and I'll paraphrase what he said there, but I can hear him booming, his voice booming across the valley to where the Israelite army was, and I can just hear him yelling, "Hey, you men of Israel," and I'm using that term "men" loosely, "you're the worst bunch of yellow-bellied cowards I've ever seen. Isn't there even one real man in your whole army? Isn't there one with the courage to take me on, one-on-one, mano a mano? Just the two of us, winner take all. Hey, maybe you guys need to pray a little harder to that God of yours. Maybe your God is sleeping, or maybe he's on vacation." You see, it was really attack, not just against Israel's army, but against Israel's God. Now, how long had he been doing this? If you look a few verses farther on down, this is in verse 16, and it says, "And the Philistine drew near and presented himself," how many days? 40 days, and when? Morning and evening. 40 days he would come out for 40 days in the morning and in the evening, challenging Israel, making fun of their God. Now, did you notice the time of day? It's not by coincidence, I don't think, that he did that. Morning and evening. What was happening in Israel in the morning and in the evening? That was their prayer time. That was their worship time. That was the sacrifice time. So it's a slap in the face, because while they're worshiping God, here's this giant making fun of their God and saying that his gods were superior and greater and stronger than their God. So it was psychological warfare, and it was challenging. He was challenging Israel's God. And the effect? Well, we just read it. Dismayed. The army was dismayed and greatly afraid. In fact, in verse 24, it says they were dreadfully afraid. Not just afraid, but dreadfully afraid. So here's David, right? David comes onto the scene. His father had sent him to check on the brothers. His father had sent a care package for the brothers. David's taking all this in. He's listening to all this. He's watching this giant, and he couldn't believe the response, or the lack of response, really, from Israel. He looked around. Surely somebody would make a move. Surely somebody would react and go up against the giant, but nobody responds. Nobody takes up the challenge. And he's stunned. He's horrified. And there's something deep inside of him, some kind of righteous indignation that started to burn in his soul. And he was filled with a burning desire that this godless giant should fall so that God's name could be honored and respected. Now look at verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" He was reproaching Israel and reproaching Israel's God. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So what was David's focus? Well, he saw the giant, right? He saw Goliath, obviously. But his real focus was on the living God. That's where his focus was. His greatest concern was for God's name, for God's reputation. And you can see his faith statement that he makes. It's a little farther on in the chapter. It's after he talks to Goliath there for a bit. We'll get there in a minute. But verse 47 is really the crux of it, and the summary of what he's saying here in this chapter. He said, "And then all of the assembly," he's talking to Goliath, he says, "then all this assembly," after he tells him he's going to take him down, "then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword or the spear, for the battle is" what? "The battle is the Lord's." That's his faith statement. The battle is the Lord's. He saw everything else, of course, but he saw much more than the giant. He saw a God who was bigger than the giant, much bigger. I love how David says it when he says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, you come to me with a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." Now, it's interesting that he would use the plural noun there. Did you catch that? See, these are some things that you catch as you read the same passage over and over again. The armies of Israel. Now, how many armies were on the field that day? Well, if you were observing the fight, what would you say? Just one. Israel just had one army on the field, right? And yet, David says, armies, the Lord's armies. So he sees a bigger picture. He sees some supernatural activity going on. He sees angel armies besides the army of Israel. And he says those angel armies are here on our side as well. It reminds me of that song by Chris Tomlin. Anybody know Chris Tomlin? Hear Chris Tomlin? He's got a song. It had a song. This was back a while, called "God of Angel Armies." If you haven't heard it or you haven't listened to it, I would recommend it. I think you can Google it or Twitter it or whatever you have to do. You can find it. And it's called "The God of Angel Armies." And And part of the words say, "You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield." Then he goes on to say, "My strength is in your name, for you alone can save. You will deliver me. Yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever is a friend of mine." Are you glad this morning for God's angel armies? I'll give you a text if you're taking any notes. You can look at this later. There's no extra charge for this, by the way. It's free. And the text is 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 14 to 17. It's the story of Elisha and his servant. Remember that story? Where the armies come around, surround the city, and Elisha prays and his servant's eyes are opened. Well, you read the story, 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Now, the question is, what was David's trust and faith in God based on? It was based on his personal experience of what God had done for him in the past. In fact, in verses 34 to 37, he's telling Saul that, Saul's telling him, you shouldn't go up against this giant. You're too young, you're too inexperienced. You don't have a chance. And what does David do? He doesn't talk about the size of Goliath. He says, "Well, let me tell you something, King Saul. When I was taking care of the sheep, there was a lion and there was a bear. And God gave me the victory, and I was able to kill them both. Based upon what God has already done for me in my life, I have confidence about what he's going to do now." I think that's important for us. In fact, in your outline, I believe this is a quote there that you should have. "We have nothing to fear." Read it with me, will you? "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history." Nothing to fear for the future except we shall forget. Do we forget pretty easily? We sure do. I would like to recommend to you the practice of keeping a journal. Maybe some of you do already. Anybody keep a journal? A daily journal of what has gone on in your life, the prayers you've made, the answers to prayer. You know, we have such a big God, such a good God. And he answers our prayers and he provides for us in so many ways. We have so many blessings that what he did for us last month or last year, we probably forgot. So write it down when it happens. Keep track of what he's done for you day by day. And then when you get to a point where you're looking at a rough situation or a challenge, go back and review what God has done in the past, in your life. It'll give you faith to face the future. The focus of King Saul and the army was on Goliath, but David's focus was on his God. Now, I want you to do something for a little homework. I would like you to read on your own, not right now. I want you to read verses 26 through 47 in this chapter. And I want you to count the number of times that David mentions God compared to the number of times he mentions Goliath or that Philistine. He might say Goliath or he might say Philistine. Would you do that for me? It'll open your eyes as to where his focus really was. The number of times he mentions God, the number of times he talks about Goliath or the Philistine. And if you come back to me next week with the right answer, I'll give you a little surprise, a little memento of the occasion. So keep that in mind. But because of his great faith in God, his attitude toward the giant was really one of disdain. He knew that there was nothing to fear in this giant because of the God that he knew. And now it was time he felt like it was time. God was telling him, okay, now go for it. And so he does. And in verse 40, the Bible says that David took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch, which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. 5 sling stones. And I know the song that we just sang says he picked up 5 little stones. That's not exactly accurate. In fact, the sling stones that David used were not little small marble-sized pebbles. They were the size of my fist. That's the size of those stones. So you can imagine a stone like that, a small little cannonball, whizzing at the speed of about 100 miles an hour and hitting the forehead of that giant. Now, you got to picture David down there by the creek. There was a creek that separated the two armies, right? There was a valley there. So he's down in the valley of Elah. He kneels down. He chooses each stone very carefully. The Bible says he picked 5. And I've often wondered, why did he pick 5? Did he think he'd miss on the first shot? He needed 4 more shots? No. Yes. Goliath had 4 giant brothers. So David was saying, okay, Lord, I know you're going to help me take Goliath down, but I want to be prepared in case those 4 brothers show up and they come at me. I'll get them too. Now, we have no record that they did, but David was prepared. And so here comes the confrontation between David and Goliath. It's like a lion versus a kitty. A little kitty cat. It's like a bear versus a lamb. It's like a pit bull versus a chihuahua. Can you imagine? And what do you think the odds in Las Vegas would have been for this fight? Off the charts. David's faith statement. We've already read it. This battle is the Lord's battle. The day the Lord, he says, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. You can see it there on the screen. This is in verses 45 to 47. And I'll strike you down, cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses, your carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals. The whole world will know that there is what? A God in Israel. So the focus was, I'm going to take you down so that I can lift God up. God will be glorified by what happens. And they all gathered there here will know. Everybody will know. This will be a testimony. An object lesson that is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. What a statement. Now, in the minds of King Saul and the army, Goliath was too big to kill, but in the mind of David, Goliath was too big to miss. How can I miss this guy? He's huge. Now, I want you to watch this. I want you to watch what David does next. In verse 48, I believe that's what we want to look at. In verse 48, you have it there. So, it was when the Philistine arose and came near to meet David that David what? Hurried. David hurried and what? Ran or rushed toward the army to meet the Philistine. Now that was kind of interesting to me when I read that. I read it twice and 3 times. David didn't just stand there waiting for Goliath to come to him. David began to run toward his enemy. He was sprinting toward Goliath. His faith was so strong. His success was so sure. His God was so big that he couldn't wait to tackle that giant. He couldn't wait to see him go down. It was almost like in his mind the giant was already down. He had that much faith and trust in God. So he gets closer and he gets closer. He winds up. He lets that sling stone fly. And what are the results? In verse 49, pretty graphic results. Results, how it says it here. Then David put his hand in his bag. He took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. Now, you got to get a picture of this. Here's this fist-sized rock, okay? This stone. It hits him so hard in the forehead that it's protruding out from his forehead. And so, of course, he's in shock. He's surprised. He can't believe what has happened. The pain begins to set in. He's not sure what happened, but slowly, because of that impact, he sinks down onto his knees before he blacks out and then falls face down onto the ground. You got to picture that in your mind. Now, up to this time, there had been a hush. You can only imagine both armies watching what was going on that battlefield. A hush. Everybody holding their collective breath, waiting for the outcome of this unbelievable confrontation. And now, as the giant goes down, suddenly the silence is broken by a shout of victory from the Israeli side. They suddenly realize that the giant they had feared for so many weeks was down and that the battle had been won. Can you imagine the cheer that erupted when that enemy went down? So, you know, this is a great story. But, you know, it's not quite over yet. Even though a lot of times we stop right here, there's one more significant event that takes place. And anybody remember Paul Harvey? I know you do. He would always tell the rest of the story, right? The rest. So I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. It's in verses 50 and 51. And you can see it there. It's on the screen as well. You can read it in your Bible. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Then David ran over, stood over him. And what did he do when he stood over him? He took hold of the Philistine sword. He drew it from the sheath. And he killed him. He cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Now, it's a little gross. It's a little bit graphic. But I guess, you know, when you think about what's out there in television and the movies and especially some of those video games, this isn't that bad, is it? It tells you what happened, but it doesn't go into all the details. So David had no sword of his own. So he runs up to the fallen giant. He draws Goliath's own sword from his scabbard, and with one swift and fatal blow, he separates Goliath from his head. Body and head, two different places. And then I can just imagine it. I wasn't there, but I can believe that he grabbed a hold of that head, and he turned to Israel, to the army on the Israeli side, to show them that not only had the giant fallen, but the giant was dead. And then he turned back to the Philistine army on the other side to show them the same thing. Not only defeated, but dead. Now, this was a very common practice. Stripping your enemy of his weapons, even decapitating the corpse, was a battlefield custom in Bible times. It was a way of dishonoring the enemy, and it served as undeniable proof that the guy was really dead. What a victory God gave that day to a seemingly invincible enemy. Amazing. Now, this morning I have a question. I have a question for every one of us. What giant are you facing? We all have at least one, maybe several. What giant is in your life? He may not carry a sword or a spear, but he's just as real, just as unrelenting in his attack. He even likes to show his ugly head at worship time. He does. Now, I don't know what your giant could be, but maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's an addiction, alcohol, tobacco, drugs, food, sex. Maybe it's fear or worry. Maybe it's bigotry or racism. Maybe it's guilt or jealousy or revenge or failure. Maybe you've been hurt very deeply and you're carrying a heavy baggage of anger and bitterness. Maybe that's your giant. Someone said, and very rightly so, carrying around bitterness is like swallowing poison yourself, but hoping someone else dies. You like that? Bitterness. If you're carrying bitterness, if your giant is bitterness, this is what happens. Carrying around bitterness is like swallowing poison yourself and then hoping someone else dies. I think it's time that we are honest about our giants. What do you say? Need to be honest. We all have them. Sometimes we try to pretend we don't. We try to hide them. But you know something? God already knows what they are. Am I right? He knows what the giants are in my life. And you know what? Something else. He still loves us. Can you say amen? Amen. Still loves us. This morning, I've got some good news. And that is, not only can you topple your giant, but you can destroy him. It's possible. And I'm not talking about next week or next month or next year. I'm talking about right now. And so if you're tired of being harassed, if you're tired of hearing his taunting in your mind, if you're tired of seeing his ugly face, then you can do something about it, and it can happen today. The example of David shows us how. And you know what? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that we read in Scripture are given to us for what reason? Just nice, pleasant stories? Bedtime stories? No. For our what? Admonition. That means for our learning. That means for our example. And I believe that's true in the story of David that we're looking at now. So, first of all, again, as David did, I need to recognize that I'm facing a giant and that I cannot defeat that giant in my own strength. That should be in your outline. I have to admit, I have to recognize that I'm facing a giant and that I cannot defeat that giant in my own strength. And there's a text, a couple of texts that I wanted to share in relationship to that. One is in Zechariah 4:6. It's not a very long one. You can see it there. Not by might nor by power, but what? By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than what? Than he that is in the world. You believe that this morning? Amen. We must confront our giants, but we never have to face them alone. Amen? Never alone. And just like David, we need to be God-focused. Remember the first thing that David said when he saw Goliath and heard those insults? We already looked at it. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of God? David saw the giant, oh yeah. But his first, right from the very beginning of the time that he saw the giant, his first conversation, he was focused on God. The soldiers he was talking to from his own army, they never mentioned God's name. You can read it. They don't talk about God. David's own brothers never spoke about God. Even the king, who should have known better, never spoke about God. You can read what he said to David. He wasn't talking about, didn't talk about God at all. Who was he talking about? He was talking about the power of Goliath and how David shouldn't even try to go up against him. And how does David respond to Saul? Well, he doesn't mention Goliath's size or his fearsome weapons or his experience as a warrior. No, David talks about God. David talks about the way that God had blessed him in the past and delivered him from the hand of the lion and the hand of the bear. And he said, because of that, because he has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. based upon what God has already done. I know him enough, I love him enough, I trust him enough that he's going to give me victory again today. And how did David get this big picture of God? David had a big picture of God, didn't he? Can you agree with that? He had a huge picture of God. Goliath was a midget compared to his picture of God. Well, I'll tell you what he did, and this should be in your outline as well. David spent time in daily meditation in God's word. Daily meditation in God's word. Now, there should be a correction in your outline that I meant to put Psalm 5, verses 1 to 3. Instead, you have Psalm 51. We'll mention that again in a minute, but it should be Psalm 5. You know what Psalm 5 says? It's interesting. This is David's writing here, and he says, Psalm 5, 1 to 3 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear." This is verse 3. Psalm 5, verse 3. "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up." That's interesting, isn't it? David is saying, "Lord, I'm going to start the day with you. I'm going to lift my eyes to heaven, and I'm going to spend time with you in the early part of the morning." Now, I have to tell you, I'm not an early morning person, but this morning I got up early, and I was out there in the quietness of that early morning. The sun was coming up, and I could hear the birds. And you know what? When you're in that kind of a setting, you feel the presence of God. You do. You can almost hear his voice. And that's what David did. He had communion with God on a regular basis, meditation in God's word. David also, and again our example, David also spent time in God's second book, in nature. That should be in your outline as well. He spent time in God's second book, nature. In Psalm 19, and there it is on the screen, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have ordained, which what is man that you are mindful of him?" So David was considering God's second book, and in particular here, he mentions the stars. He mentions the heavens. Do you know, if you want to blow your mind, if you want to expand your mind and get a picture of a big God, then do a little study in astronomy. I'm not kidding. I've got an article here. I wish I could read more of it, but I can't. Don't have time. But here's what the astronomers tell us. The astronomers tell us that within our galaxy system, that's just our galaxy, there are more than 1 octillion stars. Do you know how big a number octillion is? 1 octillion? Do you know how many zeros it takes to write 1 octillion? 27 zeros. That's how many stars are just in our galaxy, and they say now there are thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands, other galaxies out there. And in Psalm 147, you can jot this down. It's not in your outline, but there's no extra charge. Psalm 147, verses 1 and 4 say, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names." Think about that. Every star, the octillion stars that we have just in our galaxy, all have a name that God gave them when he created them. Unbelievable. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about birding. And, you know, I wouldn't consider myself a birder. I consider Russell a birder. I consider the Weichels a birders. And I'm not there yet, but Flo is trying to convert me. He's trying, and they're trying. And I'll tell you, it is exciting, but I know not everybody's a birder. I'm not saying everybody has to be a birder. Although it's hard not to get excited when Flo this yesterday, I think it was, Flo came running to where I was. She says, "You got to come see this. You got to come see this. It's a Western tanager." I said, "A what? A Western tanager." Apparently she hadn't seen him in our backyard yet. And there he was in all his glory. Beautiful colors. But you don't have to be a birder. But to get out, take some time, if you're not already doing this, and spend some time in the quietness of God's second book, I highly recommend it. I mean, we are blessed here. Flo and I are new, but we know where Watson Lake is and where Willow Lake is, and we know where the Mingus Mountains are, and we know where Lynx Lake is. You know, I talked to somebody in town, a cashier, I don't know who it was, I can't remember, and I mentioned Lynx Lake, that we like to hike around Lynx Lake, and this person had been here for 6 years and didn't even know where Lynx Lake was. Couldn't believe it. David loved to sense God's presence in nature, and God's character and who God was came alive to him in Patriarchs and Prophets. The Lord's servant says, "Before him, David," that is before David, in front of David, "spread a landscape of rich," this is when he was tending the sheep, "rich and varied beauty, the vines with their clustering fruit, the fruit trees, forest trees, with their green foliage, the sun flooding the heavens with light, the bold summit of the hills reaching skyward, the tender blue of the overarching heavens," probably like a blue sky we have here, "and beyond was God. He could not see him, but his works were full of his praise. Daily revelations of the character and majesty of his creator filled the young poet's heart with adoration and rejoicing." He was daily coming into a more intimate communion with God. The bigger your God, the smaller your giant. Is this on? The bigger your God, the smaller your giant. A little better. So, fear not. Charge the giant in the strength of the Lord. He is already, after all, the defeated foe. David ran toward the giant. He was quick, he was decisive, and he had no hesitation. And that's how we ought to be when we face our giant. I have to tell you a little experience, something that was shared at our small group Bible study this past week. You know, small group Bible studies are the place to be. If you're not a part of a small group Bible study, then I would encourage you to see Carol. There's 10 or 11 or 12 of them all around, different days, different places. But Flo and I would never have gotten to know 10 new friends the way we have if it hadn't been for our Bible study together. It's a wonderful time. We just had it in our home. And Susie was telling us about an experience that she'd had, and she went to visit someone. She was in the home, and when she got into the home, she just started feeling this almost like a pressure. It was a very negative feeling at first, and she couldn't really place it, but she began to think that there's some evil spirits that are trying to get in here. It was just that feeling. And she said, the first thing she said was, I need to get out of here. I need to run out of here as fast as I can. But then, praise the Lord, she didn't run. You know what she did? She prayed. And she said, "Lord, we're Christians here. The blood of Jesus covers us and this house. And I praise you for that. And in the name of Jesus, I command whatever evil spirits are trying to get in here to leave." And she prayed it again. And she said, then she began to feel the peace that comes only with the presence of God. Be bold. I love Hebrews 4:16. You can jot this down too. Hebrews 4:16 says, "We have a great high priest," remember that? "Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted like we are, tempted yet without sin. Therefore, because of who he is, let us come," what's the next word? You know it. "Boldly." Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly. Now be careful, because it's easy to get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked in this battle against your giant. Remember who the real enemy is. Now you remember last time we met, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how David, just as he was getting ready to meet the giant, had a confrontation with his own brother, right? His own brother went after him. He belittled him. He falsely accused him. He questioned his motives. He denigrated his character. He really went after David. You can read about it later. I mean, it was terrible what his brother said. And David could have engaged his own brother in a fight and made that the battle. But David understood that that was just a distraction, that his brother was not his real enemy. Goliath was his real enemy. So don't forget who your real enemy is. It's not your brother or sister sitting in the next pew. Did you hear me? Real enemy is not your fellow church member sitting here in church. Your real enemy is not the head elder, not the school chairman or the principal. It's not even the pastor or the general conference president. Those are not your real enemies. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. You can write that down as well. We wrestle not against what? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts in high places. Our real battle again is against the accuser of the brethren, not against each other. Don't forget it. Don't get sidetracked. We have some clear counsel from the Lord's servant in regard to how serious we need to be, that in the power of Jesus, as we charge that giant, we attack him, that we don't play games, that we don't play footsies with our giant. That's in your outline too, I believe. Don't play footsies with the giant. Don't tolerate him. Don't compromise with him. Don't entertain him. And the Lord's servant says, did you get this? One cherished sin will, little by little, debase the character, bringing all its noble powers into subjection to the evil desire. The indulgence of one evil habit breaks down the defenses of the soul, opens the way for Satan to come in and lead us astray. You catch the first part of that? One cherished sin. Boy, it got quiet in here. You know, someone said to me once, the sign of a good preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So I don't know where you are today, but for whatever it's worth. This idea of one cherished sin, though, it was kind of interesting to me. And I looked up the word cherish. What does cherish mean? The dictionary says it means to hold dear, to treat with affection and tenderness, to fondly keep in mind, to entertain. So a cherished sin is a sin you kind of like, a sin that you really have no intention, or at least not much intention, of giving up. It's not the sin you hate. It's not the sin that you're struggling against. We all have weaknesses. We all have those sins. We need to bring them to God. We need to confess them and surrender them. But David says, and this is another text, I don't think it's in your notes or in your outline, but it's a good one. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I have cherished iniquity in my heart, David was writing this, he says, the Lord would not have listened. In the King James or the New King James, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's talking about that kind of a cherished sin that I'm holding on to, that I kind of like in some way. And there's a really interesting story that Norman Vincent Peale, you may remember the name Norman Vincent Peale. He says when he was a boy, he secretly was smoking a big black cigar out behind the barn. Suddenly his father appeared on the scene. Norman quickly hid the cigar behind his back, And in order to divert his father's attention, he casually asks him whether he could go to the circus that was coming into town later that week. You get the picture? Norman never forgot his father's reply. "Son," he answered quietly but firmly, "one of the first lessons you need to learn about life is this. Never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience behind your back." That's what I'm talking about. That's what a cherished sin is. It's a smoldering disobedience that we try to hide behind our back. But even for the cherished sin, there is hope. And on the screen, Romans 8 says this: "If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's kind of a rhetorical question. "In all these things, we are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us." And then in James 4, I love this. James 4, verse 7 says, "And he, therefore, submit to God." There's the first part of it. Submit to God. "Resist the devil, and he sometimes will leave." Once in a while, he'll take off. No. "He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will" what? "Draw near to you." That's a promise we can take to the bank. Never forget that you and I, we are children of the King. I love 1 John 3, 1 and 2. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called" what? "The children of God. Now we are the children of God. See what great love the Father has lavished on us." That's in the NIV. "That we should be called the children of God." And God has given us promises, so many promises. We've read some of them here, but you can find them. There's hundreds of them in his word. And I just thought it was interesting. John 3:16, and that's in your outline, I believe, and Philippians 4:13. You know what John 3:16 says, right? "For God" what? "So loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him," you know how that goes. That's a promise of God's, probably the most famous, familiar text in all the Bible. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "I can do" what? "All things through Christ who strengthens me," or who gives me the strength. So my question is this: how many of you believe John 3:16, the promise of God? All right, hands down. How many believe Philippians 4:13, promise of God? Same promise, same God, same Bible. Yes. So let's not say that we can't when God says we can. In all things, we are more than conquerors. In Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying, fear not, I will help you." I am thankful for that promise. Now, is it possible for us to stumble? Did David ever stumble? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he stumbled big time. And, of course, we can fall. We can take our eyes off of our Savior. We can become complacent. We can become overconfident, self-reliant. We can neglect spending time with him. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Be careful. Don't get overconfident. Don't think you're doing it. But we have a high priest, praise God, that knows us and still loves us. In your outline, he knows our weaknesses, and the Bible says that even our weaknesses actually can be God's opportunity. Our weakness, we can show his power, we can show his grace, if we allow him to give us the victory. Well, what about those times, Pastor, when I don't feel like doing what's right? I don't even have the strength or the will to choose the right. Well, then here's a prayer we can all pray. I'd like you to just read it with me. "Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is your property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for you. Save me in spite of myself. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich currents of your love can flow through my soul. Don't you like that? That's a prayer we can pray. And when that ugly face of that giant of ours comes taunting us, accusing us, we can turn and we can know that Jesus is right there to give us the strength. In fact, Jesus heard the taunting too, didn't he? Remember in the wilderness? Remember what the devil said? If you are the Son of God? Yeah, tried to put doubt in Jesus' mind. Don't allow that to get through to you. Do what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said to that giant of his in the wilderness? That's right. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. That's right. That's exactly what our attitude needs to be, and we can remind the devil, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I've been saved by grace. I've been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may that you may not sin. If anyone sins, if we do fall, we have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I looked up the word advocate. You know what it says? Someone who speaks in favor of, who is a supporter, who is a defender, who pleads on behalf of someone else. That's who we have in Jesus. An advocate. And we know the 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Isaiah 1:18 and 19 says, come now, let us reason together. Though our sins are like scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But God wants to do more than just forgive us of our sins. Did you know that? He wants to give us a new heart. Psalm 51. What did David ask for? You know what David asked for. After his great sin of murder and adultery, what did he ask for? A new heart. You can read that psalm. You can see his heart-wrenching appeal to God for forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly. Blot out my sin. And then create in me, verse 10, a clean heart, a new heart. David didn't just want a remodel. He wanted a total makeover. And what is God's promise? Ezekiel 36. When we ask for that heart, what does God say? Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will what? Give you a new heart. And I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to do them. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You like that? That's some very, very good news. So who's the real hero in this story that we just saw? Is it David? No. Of course, it's David's God. It's our God. The battle belongs to the Lord. He's able. We can praise him. He's my Father. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And I am his child. What do you say? I want to close with a story, and it's true. Many years ago, a young boy showed up in a one-room schoolhouse out on the plains of Kansas. Nobody knew who he was, where he'd come from. He looked just like the other 12 and 13-year-olds, except he had a very thick European accent. Sometimes it was hard to understand what he said. But he looked like the other boys. His actions, though, were far different than most of the other boys. In fact, his teacher wondered how in the world he would fit in this rough and tough and rowdy farmer's kid school that she had. For example, he was always on time to school. His homework was done ahead of time. He would listen to what she said. He was never sassing or talking back to her. He followed her instructions. He would even volunteer to clean up after school or after a party. And on the playground, he played hard, but he was always fair. She never saw him bully any of the other kids. In fact, he would help the other kids, both in the classroom, on the field, and more than once she'd seen him share his lunch with a classmate who had forgotten their lunch. And after several weeks of watching this and observing him and the differences in him, she said, I just have to find out what's going on with him. She got so curious. So after school one day, she asked him to stay, and she said, I want to just talk to you. Can you stay for a few minutes after school? And so he did. She said, I want to tell you how glad I am that you're a student in my class. You're such a good student. You're so thoughtful. You're obedient. You must have a wonderful mother. I would like to meet her. The young man looked down. He shook his head. He said, ma'am, I don't have a mother. Oh, I'm so sorry, she said. Teacher was shocked. Well, then she continued, you must have a great father. Is it possible I could meet him? Again, young fellow slowly shook his head. Sorry, ma'am, but I don't have a father either. By now, the teacher was confused, of course, very sad. But I don't understand, she said. You're such a fine young man. You're a real gentleman. You're an outstanding student. Can you help me understand how you could have developed into such a good person without a mother, without a father? And there was a pause, and his reply was slow and quiet. Well, several years ago, there was a revolution in my country. My father was the king, my mother the queen. And one day the soldiers came and arrested them and put them both in handcuffs. I was standing nearby and I was watching. And as they were being led away, my father asked if he could speak to me for just a minute. And they granted his request. And my father knelt in front of me. He looked me right in the eye and he said, son, you will never see your mother or me again. But no matter what happens to us, I want you to remember something. You are loved more than you know, and you are the son of a king. Never forget that. Always act like the son of a king. And ma'am, I promised my father I would always remember who I am. And then they took my parents away, and I never saw them again. And by this time, the teacher was in tears. She was weeping. The boy continued, so you see, teacher, no matter where I go, no matter what I do, no matter what I say, I always remember that I am the son of a king, and I always do my best to live that way. A child of the king. What a calling and what an honor. This morning, I guess it's afternoon now, but if it's your desire to live for your king as a child of the king, would you just stand with me while we pray? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, our King, our Creator, the great I Am, all-powerful, thank you for choosing us, even while we're still sinners, to be your children. We trust you. We're in the middle of a great controversy. The enemy raises his ugly head daily to us in these giants that are still alive. And Lord, my prayer for all of us is that not only would you forgive us, but give us the strength we need to destroy those giants in your power. We can never defeat them on our own. But today, Lord, we want to say with David, the battle, our battle, is the Lord's. And we give ourselves and those battles to you. In Jesus' name I pray, and in his power and in his strength, amen.